For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hi, welcome back to Dwell Community Church and our ongoing series from the New Testament book of Ephesians. My name is Jim Leffel, and it's been my pleasure to serve at Dwell Community Church for decades now as a leader and as a teacher, and specifically now as an opportunity to explore chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians over these next few weeks. We've talked about, over the course of this study, the fact that we are new in Christ, that as we respond to the message of salvation in Christ, we're made new in Him. And as such, there is an opportunity for us to build a whole new way of living, a new way of life, a victorious way of living so that who we are in Christ becomes more and more a part of our experience in life. And this part of Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 17, is three paragraphs that are all focused on Paul's call to the Ephesian Christians and to us by extension to walk in a way that's consistent with who we've become in Christ. We're called to walk in love. We're called to walk as light. We're called to walk in wisdom. And each of these three things really shows God's priority for what it means to live out the Christian life in practical terms, in real world terms. You know, a lot of us are aware of the expression, talk the talk. And that's important that we're able to say what's true. But at the same time, that phrase, that understanding is incomplete unless we're able to also walk the walk. And that's what this is really all about. It's putting what we really believe into solid practice in a way that is both elevating to ourselves and helps us to walk with God in a victorious way, and also is a representation of who Christ is to the world around us. Let's just take a look. We begin in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as his beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So here's our first imperative, walk in love. And we wonder, you know, what does that look like? Love seems like such a general term. And it seems like a lot of paths could lead down the way, the walk of love. And yet in this really short paragraph, Paul clarifies for us a number of very important things about what it means to walk the walk in relation to love. First, he gives us the example. Be imitators of God, or at walk just as Christ did. And here we find that the New Testament presents us not just with some sort of a sort of checklist of right living or something like that, a set of principles that are disembodied. What we have instead is the teaching of Christ and then the example of Christ as he lived these things out. And that's really what he's talking about here. To walk the walk and to walk in love is really to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what this passage is calling us to. And how did Jesus walk? Where did Jesus walk? We're told in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, that Jesus went out to the villages and the towns, and that he was speaking in the synagogues, and he was healing. And it says that as he was walking around the villages, the towns, it says he saw their despair. It says that he felt compassion on them because they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. If we're going to walk in Jesus' steps, it means that we're going to walk toward need. It means that we're going to walk toward people who are far from God. It means that we're going to be walking toward people who are lost and that are looking, whether they understand it or know it or not, are looking to us for direction, for what's true. And so our opportunity as believers in Jesus Christ is to walk in such a way that it draws attention to the reality of Jesus Christ as we imitate the priorities of Christ, who was not afraid to identify himself with the outcast, with the sinner, or on the other part of society spectrum, with the affluent and with the successful. But in every case, he came in love to to identify and to share the real needs of humanity before a holy God. That's what it means to be imitators of God. And then, two, there's an important nuance being offered here. He says, walk as his beloved children. And for many of us who have children, we'll note that we're at a bit of an interpretive advantage, that when we think about our own children, as they learn to walk, it just puts this passage in a very different framework indeed. I thought about my children many years ago, decades ago now, when they learned to walk. And as a parent, I just looked at them on their hands and knees, struggling, waiting for that opportunity, that time where it just began to feel natural to put their legs under them and to lift themselves up and to take those early steps that are always met with crash landings, bruises, skinned knees, the whole thing. But the thing that we know is that our children were made to walk. It's in their DNA. It's what happens as they mature and become more and more of who they were intended to be to begin with. And so it is here with the walk of Christ, the walk of love. There's something within us when we are new in Christ, a new sense of purpose and of drive, not just to live for ourselves, but to live for others, to take on Jesus's DNA and to have that others focused and to make other people's lives more important than our own. And yes, just like a child, there are going to be lots of mistakes, lots of stumbles and falls. And God knew that. And the way that God engages us as his children, as we seek to walk the walk, is like a parent, not dismissive or angry when we fail, but there to encourage us, to pick us back up and keep us moving along. Walk the walk. Paul says, walk in love. That's the prime directive, as the New Testament describes it. What is the summation of God's will for humanity? It is to love God with our total being and our neighbor as ourselves. That is the prime directive. And then in this paragraph, Paul defines the content of that love. He said, look what he says. He says that Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. That is love. Love of God is a sacrificial love, but more than just sacrificial, it is a love that meets us at the core of our need. The Bible says that we are all lost before God, that we're guilty in his sight. Each of us, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. And we are free to go our own way, but we're not free with respect to the consequences of defying God's design and purpose for our lives. And so as adults, we come to realize the ruinous condition that we've brought ourselves to, that we are prisoners of our own device, that we're people who've painted ourselves into a corner, and we see the pain that we've caused others, and we see the scars from within, and we recognize, you know, I'm far from God. There's nothing I can do to change who I am. And the Bible affirms that this is the case. This is the human dilemma. But that's not the end of the story, because God loved the world so much, we're told, that he gave his one and only son, that anyone who believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the good news in Jesus Christ. That is the central Christian message right there, that God has moved toward you in your brokenness, in your failure, in all the limitations of who you are, and is calling you back to himself, offering freely the forgiveness that Jesus purchased by his blood on the cross, so that he could extend to you that right to become a child of God, to be reborn in his image. That's good news. And I just, my prayer for the many who are listening in on this teaching is that if that's not something that you've understood before in a deep and personal way, that this might be an opportunity for you just to yield before God and say, I know that I'm far from you. And yet I trust that what Christ did on the cross has brought me near to you, and you offer forgiveness and reconciliation through that. I want to receive that personally today. And for us as Christians, we're called to walk in love. That means that we're to love in Christ's way, that just as we have been forgiven by Christ, that we turn and offer forgiveness to other people in our lives. That the animating principles of walking by love are a sense of gratitude for the things that God has given to us and the undeserved favor that we've been given so that we can turn around and give it to other people and to teach and to treat people with the same kind of graciousness with which we've been treated by God. Walk in love. Well, then Paul contrasts walking in love with that which is not love. And he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as proper among God's holy people. What is he describing here? He's saying that this is not what love is. It's the opposite of love. The opposite of love is exploitation. Sexual immorality, what he's describing here, is using another person to advance my own interests, to satisfy my own desires, to gratify my own pleasure. And when this becomes the driving force in our life, and when this becomes a cultural consensus, as frankly it has largely been in our society today, then we live in this environment where people are just looking to the other person to satisfy what they want, what they need. Many years ago, the University of Chicago professor Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind, in which he describes the social dynamic of people who are just engaged in gratifying their sensual desires at the expense of others. He says, there is a quest for arrangements and ways of putting the broken pieces back together. The task, he says, is equivalent to squaring the circle because everyone loves himself most, but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. Now, there's the dilemma of the modern day. And I just want to make it clear that being consensual doesn't make it any less exploitative. Let's understand that simply using another person for our own gratification, even when that person is willing, does not make it less exploitative. And it's important, I think, for us just to be aware of the fact that when we go through relationships, when they end because that other person is no longer delivering what we desire for them to deliver for us, what has been the basis of that relationship all along? Isn't it the demand that they perform for us, that they're there to meet our needs? Is that not really exactly the same thing as exploitation? That's what that is. And then Paul talks about greed. That's not from God. That's not love. Pleonexia is the word in the Greek. It sounds like a disease, and in a certain way it is. Pleonexia is this insatiable desire for more. How much is enough? It's never enough. You say to yourself, well, I'm not that kind of a person. And that may be true, but I wonder if sometimes we got below the surface and we thought about the anxieties, the preoccupations, the comparisons perhaps that we make that involve the financial realm. When we think about what it means to be successful or where we get our identity and we monetize those images, then really what we're describing here is exactly what Paul is putting forth. That is greed. That's not love. Love in relation to our assets is an open-handed generosity. That's God's answer for pleonexia. That's his cure for that illness of the soul. Let's move on secondly then. In verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once full of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the light is all that is good and right and true, and carefully learn what it means to please the Lord. What is he saying here? Walk, he says, as children of light. And there's a distinction to be made here. He says, you are light. And that what we need to understand is that there's a contrast between walking in light and walking as light. Yes, we can walk in the light of God's truth. And light is always a metaphor for the knowledge of God. And so Psalm 119, the entire lengthy psalm, is all about what does it mean to be guided by the wisdom of God as it comes to us through His Word. How does that relate to our own life? But in this passage, Paul is saying that you are light, and in that sense is reflecting Jesus' own words in John chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, "I am the light of the world." And so there is something profound being said here, which is namely that as we are called to walk as children of light, that we, through our life, are actually a visible demonstration of who God is, of what God desires for humanity. We are God's living proof, his case for who he is. It's an amazing reality. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes and apply it. Let's think about the fact that Jesus says, "You are the lights of the world." He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And that speaks not only to the people of Jesus' day who were followers of God, but Christ's followers today and throughout history as well. We are the lights of the world, which means that we bear fruit of the light. And what does it look like then to really be light in that authentic biblical way? It means that our lives individually and collectively reflect what is good and right and true. And in this sense, poignantly, it relates to our mission in the world. It's true that light gives clarity to the deepest human longings of a broken world. And I want to explore that with you just for a few minutes here today. Because in it, I think, is a poignant lesson that is completely important to our moment that we live in now. Throughout church history, as God's people have shown the fruit of what is good and right and true, it has met the needs of people as they become increasingly apparent in society that lives in darkness and that is apart from God. In the mid-18th century, as in the dawn of the Industrial Revolution in England, a new generation and a new category of people were coming into focus, the industrial worker. And of those industrial workers, miners were at the core. They were the ones producing energy that drove and fed the Industrial Revolution, but they lived in difficult conditions, underpaid, working 6 hours a day and taking the product of their labors into bars and just drinking themselves into poverty and with all that comes with that in terms of the families that were destroyed by this process. And in that context arose a man named John Wesley, who left the comfort of the church pulpit and went out into these fields where the coal miners gathered every day and began to speak to them the truth about God's love for them and began proclaiming Christ to them. And over time, in these open-air environments, coal miners began to respond to the message of Christ. And as they did, Wesley would form them into what he called bands, which would be believing members who were committed to prayer for each other, who were committed to sharing their faith with others, were committed to taking what financial resources they had and using them to really support their families and their communities. And this created a significant change in England's culture. Historians now tell us that likely Wesley's movement prevented a French-style revolution in England. That is the fruit of the light, which is good and right and true. In 19th century America, we can say the same thing of what was called then the Second Great Awakening, driven by Charles Finney, an abolitionist, the president of Oberlin College, and one who believed that Christianity in his day had become a nominal sort of a Christ in name only. The idea that we just sort of go through the motions, but nothing really changes within. And Finney and those who followed in his footsteps really called for an authentic personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself. And that people who had met Christ in that authentic way would begin to bear the fruit of that knowledge in doing what is good and right and true. And as the president of Oberlin College, it was Finney who opened the doors of higher education to African Americans, to women, and in this way really changed the culture, especially of the North in that important pre-Civil War era. And there are important lessons from church history. And I knew a man named Don Dayton who wrote a book some years ago called Discovering an Evangelical Heritage. And I highly commend this book to your reading because it is a brief sketch of what God was doing in the 19th and early 20th century to raise up leadership that would reflect the fruits of light to a world living in darkness. And there are models there that I think are enormously helpful for God's people of every generation. You know, in our own church, in Dwell Community Church, we're a church that's been around since the early 70s. I remember being a part of the early fellowship meetings on Win 86 East 16th Avenue when we were just a group of people in a rooming house off Ohio State University's campus. But that came into being largely because of the creative work of thoughtful visionary leaders, of careful biblical thinkers who were looking at the baby boom generation, now coming of age in the 60s and into the early 70s, an era of massive discontent, of conflicts over the war in Vietnam, the emerging sexual revolution, the widespread use of drugs, the questioning of whether the values that animated our parents' lives would relate to us in a way that, as one thought leader, Francis Schaeffer, put it, personal peace and affluence. Surely there is more. And the idealism of the 1960s, the so-called peace and love period, really ended in despair by the end of that decade. And by the early 70s, while on the one hand, the ideals of authentic community, of genuine connection, real meaning and purpose in life that transcended economics and things like that, remain important to the young people of that time, the answers were no longer there. And it was in that moment that was the beginning of what we call the Jesus movement. It was people coming together, discovering through their own reading of the New Testament what the gospel message was and what it meant to be the people of God. And much of the vitality in the Church of America today is the legacy of that period of time in which thoughtful Christians looked to a generation that was a real mix of degeneracy and failure and rebellion, and on the other hand, deep in the heart, some real legitimate longings for meaning, for purpose, for something beyond the mere pursuit of wealth and safety that was common to the post-World War II era. I'm thankful that leaders and thinkers of that time were not put off by the excesses of that time and were able to pierce deeply into the heart of what was going on in that generation. That's really why I'm here today, and why many of you are tuning in, actually. And yet here today also we see the dawning of a new era as the millennial generation now is coming to their own, and they are struggling for what is it all about? What's true and how does it relate? And grappling with the problems of the generation that is being faced today, which in many cases has been generations in the building, but has sort of come to a head in our own day. And what is it? What does it mean? What are we seeing here that are expressing the legitimate longings of lost people in this generation? Well, it doesn't take much besides turning on your computer or hitting your TV to see what's going on in our streets today. In 350 cities across America, demonstrations are taking place for the purpose of justice, a longing for justice. Now, I think it's really important to note that not everyone is going to agree on the legitimacy of this call or what it's really all about. And that's, in an important way, not the point. The point is, as this banner says, the time is always right to do what's right. That's a quotation from Martin Luther King some 50 years ago. And it still rings true today that there are injustices in our world. And the sensitivity, especially of the emerging millennial generation, is seeing that and feels the force of that in a powerful way, in a way I think that we have not seen since the era of the 1960s. And again, whether we can come alongside and agree fully or not, the reality is that there is something underlying this movement that is true and good and right. There is a need in a broken world. We live in what the Bible calls the world system. It is a broken set of values. It is a humanity that is spiraling out of God's orbit. And yet, because we are in the image of God, even if we're far from God, we know that there's something more. There's something real and true. And it is important for us as God's people, as we seek to demonstrate the fruit of the light, that which is good and right and true, to affirm what we can affirm in the voices that we're hearing from the streets, to find a way to forge common ground. It was a mistake, I think, in the 60s and in the early 70s for much of the institutional church to flee from what they saw in the countercultural movement and were prepared to write it off as for what it truly was in some ways, but missed the moment, missed the opportunity to see that there was something true and right and good at the heart of what was going on here. And that is our challenge. To connect with what drives people out into these streets. What is it they long for and seek? Because, my friends, uniquely in the pages of Scripture and in Christian experience, we have an answer for these real longings. We have an answer for justice because we have a God in whose image we are all made. We have a community that God has formed, in which Paul says, this same author, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And culture is broken throughout history and down to the present day along just those lines, along gender lines, along ethnic lines, along economic lines. That's not new. And the reality is that those things still exist today. And yet the church is the light that provides the response to our crisis and meets in an authentic way the legitimate longings of lost people. Here's an opportunity for a good, fresh conversation with everyone in our world. The people that we're working with, our neighbors, family members, here is an opportunity to say that the call for justice is a call from the heart for something that God values and for which we have an answer. And I would just pray that we would have that same sympathetic view of the many people who are perhaps very far from God, who are espousing ideas and beliefs that we may fundamentally disagree with, but which on a root level are searching for the very thing that the gospel provides. And that, I think, will be perhaps one of the key things that defines this generation of the church. May we follow in the footsteps of those who saw their moment in the late 60s and 70s, those who saw their moment under Finney in the Second Great Awakening in the 1840s and 50s and into the early 60s. May we follow in the footsteps of John Wesley as he moved toward arguably one of the hardest crowds, most rowdy crowds you could imagine, British coal miners, transforming those cultures. And God can do that same thing here. Let's move on briefly to our last point. He says, carefully learn to do what pleases the Lord. And here, we just want to make the point that people who know God share in God's passion. And at the heart of God's passion, it says in Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and he knows me, that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And then Zephaniah continues, he says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek justice. Seek humility. Seek those things that our culture is crying out for. And you will be a light to the world. Now, in the last paragraph, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your opportunity because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is. So wisdom is skill in the art of living. Skill is not merely intellectual understanding, but it is an understanding that translates into what I do with my hands, what I do with my life. And he says about that, make the most of your days. The word here meaning redeem the time. And there's something really, I think, powerful about this. To redeem the time means that we become strategic thinkers about our own lives. Wisdom says what really matters is what I need to be all about. Wisdom means that I begin to think about what I do now from the standpoint of the end. I live with the end in view. The end defines what's important for me in the present. The wise person says, when this is all over, when life on this earth is done and my contribution to it, what do I want my life to say? What do I want my legacy to be? And that is a wise question. What is my contribution? What is God calling me to do? Because that, if we can orient our lives around that, then we are doing something important. We're discovering what the will of the Lord is. What are God's priorities, not just in the world, but now how do I also fit into that? And as we seek the wisdom of God, then we make ourselves useful and we begin to see a pattern over time that God has in fact been using us, that God has in fact been shaping us and molding us into the man or woman that he intended for us to be. In short, we're able to look back and see a legacy of God's faithfulness and a legacy of God's work in us and through us. And so just to bring it all together, a couple things. What we're called to do, and when we walk the walk, is a life richly lived. It's a life that both honors God and fulfills us as God's people. To walk the walk means a life that changes the landscape of eternity, because here we are as children of the light. Here we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus and having that redemptive effect on the world around us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.